The last time we started, we were in Daniel chapter 2 and 7. And what happened is we were looking and seeing that Daniel chapter 2 is dealing with four metals. Daniel chapter 7 has four beasts. And these two, the Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, are connected in that there are four. And there are four metals, four beasts. What's neat is also that in Daniel chapter 2, it starts in Babylon and goes to the second coming of Jesus. In Daniel chapter 7, it starts in Babylon and goes to the second coming of Jesus. There's a few more details in Daniel chapter 7, dealing specifically with the little horn, what comes next, the judgment, and then the kingdom. Say it with me now. Little horn, judgment, kingdom. Say it again so that you know it. Little horn, judgment, kingdom. It's very important to understand what's happening in that section of the Bible because we can know for sure that there's a procession or a progression of what God is trying to teach us through the book of Daniel chapter 7. Now, I was mentioning that in Daniel chapter 8, it's a similar process. But we don't start in Babylon that comes to the second coming of Jesus. We narrow it down a bit, and we go from the time of Medo-Persia to the time of the judgment. So it's not completely like, and by the way, the judgment ends near, well, part of the judgment ends near the second coming of Jesus. So we could really say that it's from Medo-Persia to the second coming of Jesus as well. Although, the second coming is not highlighted in Daniel chapter 8 like it is in Daniel chapter 2 and 7. So what we're going to do is look at some of the verses there in Daniel chapter 8. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles, that's where we're going to spend a good portion of our time, Daniel chapter 8. We will go to other verses as well. Now, it says in verse 1, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel. Now, remember in chapter 2, the vision was originally given to Nebuchadnezzar, but that same dream had been given over to Daniel in answer to his prayer and the prayer of those that were of a similar faith. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel says that a vision was given to him in the night. Now in Daniel chapter 8, the same thing's going on. That a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. So it says in verse 2, I saw in a vision, and it came to pass, when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw a vision, and I was by the river of Uli. I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the ram, or the river rather, a ram, which had two horns. The two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. Now, wait a minute. One was higher than the other, and it's like in Daniel chapter 7 where there's a bear that has one of his arms or shoulders higher than the other. And we've already talked about in Daniel chapter 2 how there's Babylon, Medo, Persia, Greece, and Rome, and then the divided Rome, which is like the church and state unity there, right? We can also see in Daniel chapter 7 how there's four beasts, Babylon, Medo, Persia, Greece, and Rome, and then there's that little horn. And that little horn comes up amongst the other horns, and three are plucked up, and so it's almost like there's a division. Okay? And so what we're seeing is in Daniel chapter 2 and 7, there's a reflection of the history of the nations. In Daniel chapter 2, it's through an image. In Daniel chapter 7, it's through animals. Now, in Daniel chapter 8, we have a similar thing going on. The nations are being described. I can prove it to you because what it says there is that right here in verse 3, there's a ram which had two horns, right? Now, I want you to jump down to verse 20, and we're going to see in verse 20 that the ram which you saw having two horns are what? The kings of Media and Persia. Now, What's interesting is we've already seen that in Daniel chapter 2, I was saying that Babylon was named as the first king, and then after him would be Medo-Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome. And in Daniel chapter 7, we have the four beasts. There's Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And now this first beast is actually named in the prophecy itself as Medo-Persia. So, let's go back to verse 3, and we'll see where we were before. There's a ram which had two horns. One horn was higher than the other, but the other horn came up last. Notice verse 4. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward so that no beast might stand before it. He did his will. We're not going to get into all the details there. I want to look at verse 5 now. I was considering, behold, a he-goat. Now remember, the first one was a ram, but now we're talking about a he-goat. That's something different, right? So this he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth. He didn't even touch the ground. He was moving so fast. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And it says there in verse 6, this notable horn between his eyes, it says in verse 6, there was a ram that had two horns. Now, think about this for a second. The ram came first in the prophecy, right? Now the ram is brought up again in verse 6. The ram had two horns, which I had seen before the river. And it says, and he ran unto him, which is the he-goat running unto the ram with the fury of his power. Now, so we've already seen the he-goat moving so fast he wasn't even touching the ground. And when he wasn't touching the ground, he was heading toward the ram. And this he-goat ran unto him in the fury of his power, so slammed into him. You've seen American football, haven't you? Imagine somebody with a ball, and somebody comes, and this guy's trying to run, and somebody comes and just slams right into him. It's kind of the same idea if you want to visualize it. Although they didn't have American football at this time in Babylon. They had other things. Verse 7, I saw him come close unto the ram. So the he-goat comes close to the ram. He was moved with anger against him, and he smote the ram and brake the two horns. So basically what's being described is this he-goat destroys the ram. Now, let's go to verse 20 again, and we'll see what the Bible says in its interpretation. The ram which you saw, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. Okay? And then notice what it says in verse 21. The rough goat is the king of Grecia. That would be Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. We know that to be Alexander the Great in the kingdom of Grecia. So, what we've seen so far in this prophecy is a ram is there doing things. A he-goat comes without even touching the ground and slams into him and then stamps upon him. So what we're seeing is Medo-Persia was in existence as a nation, a world-ruling nation. And then Greece came by and attacked Medo-Persia and overcame Medo-Persia and basically wiped it out, just stamped it into the ground. And if you know the history of Alexander the Great, he was conquering lots of land at that time with his armies. And so you know that this chapter in verses 20 and 21 have now described Medo-Persia and Greece. Now, I had said before to you that the prophecy started in Babylon in Daniel chapter 2. It started in Babylon in Daniel chapter 7. But this one starts in Medo-Persia. And the reason being is, it was very soon that the king was going to be overtaken. It wasn't this king, it was the next one, but it was soon that it was going to be overtaken by the Medo-Persians. And so we can see that Daniel, he was at the time in Babylon, but he lived through the experience of Babylon being overtaken by Medo-Persia. And so Medo-Persia is why it starts first in this prophecy. And so what we can see is in verse 8, if you'd like to go in your Bible to verse 8, or you can see it on the screen, whichever. It says, there was a he-goat, the one that destroyed the ram, which is Medo-Persia. He waxed very great. And when he was strong, he was conquering the world as Grecia, because we already know, the Bible said the he-goat was Grecia. When he was strong, when he was conquering the world, it says, the great horn was broken. Who was that great horn according to verse 21? Look in your Bible if you don't know. It was the first king, which we know as Alexander the Great. Now, for it, for that one horn that was strong, for it, in other words, taking its place, came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. Now, these notable ones were four kings. They were the kingdoms that came up as a result of Alexander the Great losing his authority. He had some generals, and those generals basically divided, and they took over the areas toward the four corners or the four winds, north, west, east, south. Now, out of one of them, out of one of these kingdoms that were brought up as a result of Alexander losing his kingdom because of death, basically Alexander died and then the generals took over, out of one of them came forth a what? Little horn. Now remember, Daniel chapter 7 has already described little horn, judgment, kingdom. So say it with me. Little horn, judgment, kingdom. So now we're focusing in this verse on the little horn. So there was this great horn on the he-goat. When he was strong, the horn was broken. There was four horns that came up there. And then out of one of those was a little horn. You see how it's going? There was this great Grecian empire run by Alexander the Great. He died. His generals dispersed, and out of one of those dispersions came this little horn. What is a horn in Bible prophecy? It's a kingdom. Notice what it says in Daniel chapter 7, verse 17. Daniel 7, verse 17. The great beasts which are four kings. So we know the beasts are kings, but then notice what it says in verse 23. The fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom. And then it says in verse 24, the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings. So the beasts are kingdoms, and the horn on the beast is a king. And what is a king without a kingdom? He's not a king at all, right? So each king has a kingdom. Therefore, the horns, which are kings, represent kingdoms as well. So there are beasts representing kingdoms, and there are horns representing kings with kingdoms. So now, going back to where we were before, Daniel chapter 8 and verse, I think it was 8, right? There was this great horn that was broken. There came up four, and then out in verse 9, out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great. Now there was the first beast that was great, the next one was very great, and this one's exceeding great. So you see the progression. They're becoming greater and stronger. And so it waxed exceeding great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. Necessary to understand about this verse here is this little horn, which comes before the judgment. This little horn, he waxes great or exceeding great. It's toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land, which is the north. And so what's important to understand in this section is that the little horn is going laterally and he's gaining ground laterally. Okay? On the earth, he's gaining ground. Well, there's something that changes in verse 11. I'm going to read verse 10 first. It waxed great even to the host of heaven. In verse 9, he waxes toward the lateral areas of the earth. But then in verse 10, He waxed great even to the host of heaven. So is that now taking over the earth still? No, he's changed his focus from being earthward to now being vertical. So before we were going laterally, now we're going vertically. Do you understand the difference? So the focus has changed. With this horn that came out of one of the four horns, that's called the little horn, he first started earthward. And then he switched and went heavenward. Do you understand that's important? Because now we see that this kingdom, this little horn that became exceeding great, he had a conversion. Not a good conversion, it was more of a bad conversion. It was a pagan becoming Christian version. It was not a good thing. It was pagan becoming papal. So in verse 9, it's pagan. It's focusing on the earth, and it's attacking the nations of the earth. But in verse 10, when it waxes great even to the host of heaven, now we can see that it's papal. Why do I say papal? Well, remember in Daniel chapter 2, where there was gold, there was silver, there was bronze, and then there was iron? Remember, the iron was mixed with something. What was it mixed with? Clay. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 17, really 18, you can see an illustration of Christ working with the clay. And that was his church. He was working with the church, which was symbolized by clay. And so according to the Bible, clay can be a symbol of a church. Except in Daniel 2, the clay was mixed with iron. And what was the iron? But Rome. So the iron was mixed with clay, the church, not God's church, but a pagan church. Do you see how that connection is made? And so Rome became Christian-ish. So Rome actually took itself from being pagan and made itself Christian, which we know as Papal Rome. Are you seeing the connection there? Now in Daniel chapter 7, we see that there's that little horn that had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. That's in Daniel chapter 7 in verse 8. Now that mouth speaking great things in the book of Revelation, when you're looking at the Antichrist, it's actually a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. You know what blasphemies are according to the Bible? Let's look at them real quick. Go to Mark chapter 2 and verse, 5. Jesus had been in this house, and there was somebody who needed healing. And so those people that were with that man that needed healing, they brought the man to Jesus. And they actually lowered him from the roof because there was too many people. They couldn't get directly to Jesus for the crowd. And so when Jesus saw their faith, not his faith, the man that needed healing, but their faith. When he saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And so what happens is, Christ offered this man forgiveness. Well, but there were certain of the scribes sitting there in verse 6. And they reasoned in their hearts and they said, "Why does this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" And so Christ, of course, he said, "Which one is easier for me to say to the sick of the palsy, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise, take up thy bed and walk'?" And of course, the harder one would not be to heal the man, but to claim to forgive his sins. And so he said, "But so that you can know that I have the greater power of being able to forgive the sins," he said to the man that was sick, "Arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house." And immediately the man took up his bed and he walked. So Christ had the power to forgive sin because he was the Son of God. And we know also that what we have is an explanation here, according to the Pharisees, of blasphemy. Somebody who is claiming to forgive sins. Why does this man speak blasphemies? Being able or claiming to forgive sins as a man. So claiming to forgive sins according to the Bible, according to the Pharisees, was blasphemous. Now turn to John chapter 10 and verse, let's go to 28, I think it is. 29. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. Remember, we had said earlier, John chapter 14, verse 28 says, my Father is greater than I. And so here when it says, my Father is greater than all, did Christ refer to himself as well? Yes. All means all, right? No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And then Jesus says, I and my Father are one. That doesn't mean one being, because he said, my Father which is in heaven, right? And Christ was on earth. So obviously they're two separate beings, but they are one in character, they're one in purpose, they're one in spirit. They're not one being. Well, the Jews, they took up stones again to stone him. Jesus had said, many good works have I shown thee from my Father. Which of these works do you stone me for? And they give another definition of blasphemy. The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. And so according to the Bible, somebody who is a man that's making himself God is committing blasphemy. Did you know that the papal Roman Church on earth have men that are called priests and the Pope himself that claim to forgive sin? Did you know also that they claim to be God as a man? In fact, the Pope claims that he is so much a God on earth, a vicar of Christ, that he has the authority to change the law of God. You can look it up for yourself. It's not hard to find. Actually, just so that you're interested, I mean, if you're interested, that is harder to find today than it used to be. I've been a Christian that's understood this prophecy for over 20 years. It's been 23 years now. And when I first started using the internet and searching for these kind of things, oh, they were all over. You can find them. It was no problem. But over the years, it's becoming harder to find those specific quotes. Why do you think that is? Because they don't like you to know that history, and they have a lot of power on this world. And I think the web, or the great, what do you call it, the World Wide Web, is very likely tapped in to some powers on the in this world that don't want you to know certain things. Now, there's another biblical definition of blasphemy. I would like to show it to you. It's in Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 27. Therefore, son of man, speak unto the house of Israel and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, yet in this your fathers, now this is the Israelite fathers, your fathers have what? Blasphemed me. How did they do that? In that they have committed a trespass against me. So committing trespass against God is what? Blasphemy. Now, I will say that the papal Roman Church has not only committed blasphemy in claiming to forgive sin as man, they've also claimed to be God as man, and they are not the begotten Son of God. I promise you. They are not God on earth. Also, they have broken God's law. In fact, they have committed themselves to even changing God's law. If you go to their catechism from 1950, I have a copy at home, it's not with me now, you'd be able to see that they claim that they have changed or transferred the solemnity from Saturday to Sunday with their own authority. It's written in their own catechism, And that is not okay. For them not only claiming to change the law of God, but in their changing, they don't keep the law of God. They break the law of God every single week. Now, they're committing blasphemy in that they have committed a trespass against me. So all three of those biblical definitions of blasphemy, they have committed. And so now, looking back at Daniel chapter 8, verse 10, it says, it waxed great even to the host of heaven. Now, this exceeding great horn that waxed great is the same one, like I said earlier, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 8. I'm going to go there just so you can see it again. Daniel 7, verse 8. Which says, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, which is the one we're talking about in Daniel 8. Right now we're in Daniel 7. Before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Now, like I said before, in Revelation 13, it's a mouth not only speaking great things, but blasphemous things. That's why we looked at biblical blasphemy, is because we wanted to know that the little horn or the Antichrist is speaking blasphemous things, claiming to be able to forgive sin, claiming to be God on earth, and breaking God's law. All three things are blasphemous, and the Roman Catholic or Roman Papal Church is guilty of all three of those blasphemies. Isn't that fascinating? Now, that doesn't mean we hate the Catholic Church or the Catholics themselves. No, absolutely not. We love them just like we love anybody who needs to know the Lord better. Some of them don't know the Lord very well, and we want to educate them. Prophecy, frankly, includes the Catholic system during the Dark and Middle Ages. There is no way around it. In fact, I've got something like 40 different biblical definitions that help us understand that the Catholic Church has fulfilled the prophecy of this little horn. It's not a new thing. Go back in history, ask the Pentecostals, ask the Baptists, ask the Methodists, ask the Lutherans, and they all will tell you, including the Seventh-day Adventists and many others, their history, their doctrines will teach you that the Dark Ages Church, the Roman Catholic system, is in fact the Antichrist of the Bible. Now, like I said, that just means that they need to learn. That doesn't mean we hate them. Now, this exceeding great horn in verse 11, what he did, he's already gone vertical, and he's already cast down some of the host and the stars to the ground, which, by the way, it's actually interpreted in the Bible in verse 24. I'll read that to you real quick before we go on. In verse 24, it's talking about this power. His power, okay, let me back up. Remember, we've already seen this chapter tell us that the ram is Medo-Persia, right? The he-goat is who? Grecia. Well, the very next power that comes to be described is right here that we're going to read now. It's the next power, which was Rome, that was first lateral and then went vertical. Remember? So in verse 24, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper and practice and shall destroy who? The mighty and the holy people. So in verse 10, where it talks about it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them, the interpretation of that after in learning that there's Medo-Persia, Greece, and then when it's explaining Rome, it says that this part of casting down and destroying is actually persecuting God's people, destroying God's people. Well, so in verse 11, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. We won't look at it now because it's fairly easy to understand, but the prince of the host is who? Jesus Christ. Even in the book of Daniel itself, you can see that it's Jesus Christ. The prince of the host is the one that the Bible calls Messiah or Mashiach, the anointed one, in Daniel chapter 9, the prophecy toward the end. And so the prince of the host is Jesus, and it says, this little horn or this exceeding great horn magnified himself even to the prince of the host. even to Christ. So on earth, this exceeding great horn, which was the pagan Roman power that became the papal Roman power, it magnified itself in the eyes of the people in the world as though it were the prince of the host, or at least as high as the prince of the host. And that's not okay either, right? We want Christ to be exalted above anything on this earth. We know that Christ is not exalted above the Father, but certainly he is exalted high above anything on this earth. And so for the papal system, the Roman papal system, to exalt itself or magnify itself even to the equality of the prince of the host is not okay. Because who else wanted to do that? Satan himself wanted to do that. In Isaiah 14, you can read that the enemy, or Lucifer, Satan, he wanted to be like the Most High. Maybe that's Ezekiel 28. I'm not sure. I'd have to look at it again. I think that's Ezekiel 28, for, verses 12 through 14. So this exceeding great horn, which is, frankly, the papal Roman system, he magnifies himself even to the prince of the host. And by him, the daily was taken away. This daily was taken away. But in the same sense, while the daily was taken away, you can see how it applies also to the sanctuary system in heaven. Now, hear me out for a moment. Some of you are like, wait a minute. I want you to hear me out. I know that the pagan system became papal, and it's referred to here as the daily. The daily was taken away and given over to this, the daily sacrifice was taken away and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. I realized that it was papal and becomes pagan. No, it was, sorry, pagan and then becomes papal. But I would like to say also that it applies symbolically to the sanctuary in heaven. And here's how. This word daily is actually in the Hebrew tamid, okay? If you go back and look at this word tamid, which we will do in just a moment, you'll realize that it is consistently referring to something that was done in the holy place in the book of Exodus. In what place? The holy place in the book of Exodus. Why is it important that it's during the time of the holy place? Because this system, this pagan papal system, the one that tore down the papal and then set up the, tore down the pagan and then set up the papal, it lasted for 1260 years during the time that the Son of God, Son of Man, was in heaven ministering in the holy place. And so what's happening is on the earth, the same word is used to give you a hint that there's something going on between heaven and earth that's similar to the sanctuary service in the holy place, except the problem is, on the earth, it's deceptive and it's dirty. Here's what I mean. It says, by him the daily sacrifice, the word sacrifice shouldn't be there, by the way. If you have a King James Version, you'll see that the word is italicized. And the reason why they put it in there is because always before, this word daily had been used as an adjective. What it means is it's explaining something that would go on continually, something that would go on forever, something that would always continue, eternally. But here in the book of Daniel, it's not supposed to be an adjective, it's a noun. And so the translators, they were like, this word has always been an adjective for something in the previous uses. And so they figured, we need to know what it's an adjective for. And so knowing that this is a context of the sanctuary, what do I mean? For example, there's a ram and a goat, right? There's a ram and a goat that is specifically for during the time of the sanctuary services. And so they knew it was sanctuary language, and there are other things that refer to the sanctuary as well, especially the word daily, tamid. And so they figured it had to be an adjective. That's why they added the word sacrifice, but it's not supposed to be there because this is a noun, not an adjective. So, paganism was taken away. The place of his sanctuary was cast down. And of course, in that taking away, the papal system was set up. And so we see right here, in the magnifying of himself to the prince of the host, the papal system is established. A host was given him, which is this papal system, against the daily. The word sacrifice shouldn't be there. And it was by reason of transgression. Now we know that according to the translation, a host, or rather the interpretation, the host in verse 24 was the mighty and holy people. But this is a host that's given unto him by reason of transgression. They're not a holy and mighty people. These are sinners. So a bunch of people were given over to this papal system, and it cast down what? The truth to the ground. The truth about what? The truth about what Christ is doing in heaven during the time he was ministering in the holy place. Now, why would I say that? And how did he do that? How did the papal system set up this personation of what was going on in heaven? Well, think about it for a moment. If you know much about the sanctuary, you know that there was a priest for sure, and there were priests, I would say the high priest, and there were priests. And in the papal system, is there a high priest and priests? Yes, it's the Pope and all the bishops and all the others, right? Well, in the sanctuary, there is bread in the holy place. Is there bread in the holy place in heaven? Yes. Is there also bread in the papal system on earth? Yes, it's called transubstantiation. When they believe that the priest will work a miracle by his own hands. And if you read a book called 50 Years in the Church of Rome by Charles Chiniquy, it's amazing. He explains, as a priest that later became a Protestant, he explains what it was like. He actually said that he was in the place of God, creating or recreating God. Because he, as a priest, would turn that bread into the flesh of Christ. And then they would call it the good God. He would carry it around and he would give people the rite of the service there of communion, which we know as transubstantiation. He transferred the bread into actual flesh. But we don't believe that's true. Christ in John chapter 6, he said, when you eat my flesh and drink my blood, he later explained it in verse 63 as symbolic. By the way, what does John 6, 63 say? Does anybody know? The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit. They are life. So the flesh isn't what he's referring to as far as flesh of the Son of Man. No. He was talking about the words. And so we don't need to eat this created God in order to have Christ in us. We have the words of God is how we have Christ in us. Amen? So that's what's happening is in the heavenly sanctuary, there is blood or wine. In the earthly papal system, is there also wine? Yes, they use bread and wine all the time during their services, don't they? Now, in the heavenly sanctuary, is it a big, beautiful temple with angels carved into the walls? Yes or no? On the earth, in the papal system, are there also big, beautiful temples with angels on the walls? Some of the best artists in history have drawn angels on the walls in St. Peter's Basilica, for example. Well, in the heavenly sanctuary, is there incense? Yes. On the earthly type or personation of the heavenly sanctuary, is there incense? Yes. Yes, you can see the priests carrying incense quite often as you're understanding about the Catholic or papal system. Now, in the heavenly sanctuary, there are candles. In the earthly sanctuary, are there candles? The earthly pagan sanctuary. Yeah, so what we're seeing is a lot of what is and was going on in heaven was mimicked here on the earth. And this power on the earth, papal Rome, actually set up this system that was just like the one in heaven. And therefore, I believe Daniel chose the word daily to illustrate this new system that was set up, because it's a word that relates specifically in the book of Exodus anyways to what Christ was doing, or the high priest was doing, in the holy place. Now, I'm going to go and look at this word for a moment. I'm going to search for this word, and we're going to see that it occurs 104 times in the Bible. But the first time it occurs, it's in Exodus 25 and verse 30. Thou shalt set upon the table, what's this word? Showbread. Before me, alway. That's the same word, tamid. The ones that are in purple, those are the words that are the same identical word as the daily, okay? And then it says in verse 20, so the showbread is going to be there continually. And that's what's going to be there, is before me is the word that is supposed to be given an adjective, which is always. So that's why it's an adjective all in the other verses of the Bible, except in the book of Daniel, it's a noun. So chapter 27, verse 20, thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring pure oil olive beaten for the light to cause the lamp to burn, adjective, always. So the light is supposed to burn always. So this is, the bread is something in the holy place, right? The light is something in the holy place, right? So it says there in verse 29, Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of the judgment upon his heart when he goes into the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. So now, did the priest wear this breastplate on his heart in the holy place? Yes. It says right there, in the holy place. And he's going to do it tamid, or continually. Now later it says in verse 30 of that same chapter, thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord, and Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. So we know that he was in the holy place when he was doing this, because it said that a few verses earlier. This is describing Jesus Christ, or the high priest, going in and working for the salvation of men every single day. He was ministering with the light. He was ministering with the bread. He was ministering with the incense. He was always there, continually, ministering with the names of the children of Israel upon his heart. And he was there always. And the papal system has taken that idea, brought it down to the earth, set up a similar system, and they have deceived the world as though they have the ability to forgive sins instead of Christ, as though they have the ability to be God on earth, or Christ on earth, like having the priest claim to be God on earth, or the Pope. They set up a false system of incense, which is prayer, a false system of bread, which is Christ in you through the word. They set up the false system of wine, which is the blood of Christ. They're using actual alcoholic wine. The whole thing is a personation, a false system. And that's how the truth was cast down to the ground in Daniel chapter 8. We'll continue a bit more. It shall be upon Aaron's forehead, which is the mitre that says holiness to the Lord. It shall be upon Aaron's forehead, and Aaron, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. And now this is in the holy place, because it had just described in this same chapter, 28, that he was in the holy place when he had the breastplate on. So now, this one is important. We're almost done with this Exodus section. But 29 verse 38, it says, now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day continually. I have a question for you. You need to think about this one. Where did they sacrifice the lambs? In the outer court, holy place, or most holy place? The outer court. Now, I had said earlier that the system was set up during the time Christ was in the holy place. And I said that every time the word tamid is used in the book of Exodus, it relates to the ministry in the holy place, but I just read to you now that the two lambs were slain. And that's in the outer court. So what did I mean? The blood of those lambs was taken where? Into the holy place. And so still, with those lambs being slain, they weren't just dead and then that's it. They were taken further, the blood was, into the holy place and sprinkled upon the veil. You see how that works? Same thing in verse 42. There's the continual burnt offering, and it goes on to verse 38, where it says that they will burn incense upon the altar. There's the lamp that's there and the incense, perpetually, or tamid, always, continually. The next one is in Leviticus, but we just wanted to look at this point at the times it was used in the book of Exodus, which was in the holy place where Christ ministered for 1810 years for you and me, answering prayer, sending his angels, listening to the prayers that you pray because of the angels. And you can even see that in the book of Revelation chapter 5. The angels are the ones that are holding the veils or the vials that are full of the incense. That's interesting. So what we see there is, according to Daniel chapter 8, verse 12, a host was given the false system that looked a lot like the true sanctuary system in heaven. We can see that by the earthly ministry of the word tamid in the book of Exodus. And because of the word daily that connects that, a host of sinners, basically, by reason of transgression, was given them. And it, this exceeding great horn, which is the Roman power that's connected with the clay, which is the false church, church and state combined, which is the little horn of Daniel chapter 7 that comes before the judgment. And it's that same horn in Daniel 7 that speaks with the mouth of a man and has the eyes of a man. This same group or host that was given to this papal power casts down the truth to the ground and practiced and prospered. What truth did the papal system cast down to the ground? The truth about the sanctuary and Christ in heaven. You see the connection there. So yes, the daily system is papal and pagan. But at the same time, it is mimicking the ministry that Christ did in heaven and therefore cast down the truth of Christ's ministry in heaven. You don't need forgiveness from Christ in heaven. You can get it from us here. You don't need your prayers answered by Christ in heaven. We've got incense here. You don't need forgiveness with the blood of Christ in heaven. We've got the wine and forgiveness right here. You don't need Christ's word in heaven or on earth. We've got it here on earth, and we've got it called transubstantiation. You just put it in your mouth, you swallow it, and Christ is in you. You don't need a high priest to represent you before the Father. We've got the Pope here on earth. You see how this works? It is a false system. And that's why I said with such conviction last time that the Roman system gave us the first Sunday law. 4 years later, an ecumenical system led by Constantine, because he was upset about the differences between Alexander and Arius, he set up this Council of Nicaea. And as a result of all these churches and denominations and thinking came together, like 318 different priests or bishops, they came together, they all together made a decision not to accept the truth that Arius was preaching. And I don't believe Arius taught that Christ was created, by the way. That's what people say that we are teaching, but that's not what we're teaching. We're teaching that Christ was begotten, not created. And so for them to say that Arius taught that Christ was created is just like the next logical step for those that are Trinitarian. If we all died as non-Trinitarians today, in 10 years, the news around the world would be that we taught that Christ was created. Right? Except we're out there to say, no, he was not created. Right? Remember that one. So the whole point here is that the Roman system gave us the Sunday law. 4 years later, they introduced the Trinity. They took over the world domination with Rome and the papal system coming together. making church and state and being the Antichrist power for 1260 years. And as a result of that power having domination and taking the truth away from the sanctuary down to the earth, that's why when people that were missionaries starting to study the Bible and going on as missionaries around the world, that's why they were taking with them Sunday worship or Sunday sacredness and the Trinity. I cannot hardly believe that the Seventh-day Adventist Church only 39 years ago accepted the Trinity as their doctrine. It is completely ecumenical and Catholic. It is not biblical. And I'm going to do that again. It is not biblical.
Amen.
This pagan personating system cast down the truth to the ground. It practiced and it prospered. How long did it do that? The whole time that Christ was in the holy place. Watch this. Then I heard one saint speaking to another saint and said to that certain saint which spake. By the way, that's a lot of people think that's referring to this Palmoni here. A lot of people are thinking this is Christ. And you do yourself a study on that and you might find the same thing. I heard one saint speaking to another saint that said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning this false system that sets up this earthly personating system that's personating the heavenly sanctuary in heaven? How long will it be that this daily is there and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary of heaven and the host to be trodden underfoot? How long will it be? He said unto me, unto 2,300 days. Then shall the sanctuary be cleansed, restored, justified, made right, put in its right place. It's a word that can be translated several different ways. At the end of 2,300 years, or days, years according to the Bible prophecy, which, by the way, was in 1844, October 22nd. I do believe that, and it's solid biblically. That's, by the way, when the judgment began. And so the little horn we've talked about, and now it's taken us to the judgment. Remember, little horn, judgment, kingdom. Say it again. Little horn, judgment, kingdom. So the little horn has been dealt with in Daniel chapter 8. And now it's bringing us to 2,300 years in the future, which would be their future, which it's now in our past, which would be 1844. And that's when the judgment began. We are now in the time past the little horn in the judgment. What's the next thing to happen? The kingdom. So knowing the prophecies of the Bible helps us to understand where we are in Earth's history. And guess what? It says that the sanctuary and the host would be trodden underfoot for 2,300 years, or days, years, Bible prophecy. And so what that means is, in 1844, God raised up a people that would start educating about the truth that was cast down. That's why the prophecy of Revelation 10 teaches that God would have a people that would look up and measure the temple and the host therein. Who is that? It's the Father, the Son, and the holy angels. It's also those that are in heavenly places in Christ. And we would prophesy again to all nations, kindreds, tongue, and people. And so that group of people that was raised up in 1844 is supposed to teach the sanctuary truth and help others understand the truth that was cast down during the dark and middle ages. We're supposed to cleanse, restore, make right, justify that truth that was destroyed. So that's why we're here. That's why we're living. That's why we understand the Bible. That's why God has given us this book, so that we can know and understand the pillars of this book, the truths that it teaches, the fundamental principles that are in this book, to be able to teach them to the world so that others too can learn about the blessings that Christ has offered us in forgiveness. Amen. in being able to have His Spirit within us, His mind, so that our mind or our will becomes His will, His will becomes our will, and thus Christ is in us, the hope of glory. That's a quote, by the way, that I can share with you. The whole point of the sanctuary is earthly, human transformation with being connected with the divine nature that Christ has offered in His experience and His Spirit. We actually get, when we pray and confess and forsake our sins, we get to partake of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust. You know that word divine nature is Godhead? We are partakers of the Godhead nature, the nature that God the Father has, that was manifested in His Son, that is made manifest, or that makes manifest the grace of Christ through the Spirit that is in all the fullness of the Godhead. So what we have is this brilliant plan that God has set up, we know as the sanctuary teaching or the sanctuary truth. The enemy attacked it. And it's up to you to help restore that truth. Are you willing to do so? Do you admit right now, Lord, I need to understand a little bit more about the sanctuary?
Yes.
Do you say, Father, I want to learn. I want to know. Is that your experience? Well, then you have been challenged by me tonight to study your Bible. You need to study your Bible. Know what it teaches. Understand the truths and share it with somebody. Remember when you share that little bit of loaf that you've been given, you get back a big old basket. That's what we're talking about. Share your faith. Amen?
Amen.
So if you accept that challenge, pray with me. Let's kneel together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you've given us this time whereby we can study the word that you've given through your Son, through your angels, to Daniel, that he wrote down to give to us. We know that Gabriel was sent to Daniel, and we thank you for that. We ask that the angels would come and help us to understand as well. You have educated so many people in the past. You have never had a time where your truths aren't understood. But it looks as though the church is about to fall. But the ship of truth will go through. I know that you've called us to be part of that message of truth, that movement at the end of time that is going to repeat the three angels' messages again. You can't have the third without the first and second. So give us the grace, the ability, the power to share the truth with as many people in this world as you have called us to. Some of us you can use to reach just a few, and that's good, that's great. Help us to do it faithfully. Some of us are reaching many more. Help us to do that faithfully. I ask that you would glorify yourself in every one of these people, old and young. You've seen these people have accepted the challenge to share the word of truth that they have committed themselves to learn. Help us, Father, to study the Bible, to show ourselves approved unto you, rightly dividing your truth. Thank you for this, Father, and bless us in Jesus' name.
Amen.